you're taking your seats, take out your Bibles and turn back to the Gospel of Mark. We're turning to our study of Mark this morning. And we finished the large section of discourse here in chapter 4. And we're beginning a section that, again, records several miracles of our Lord. And again, as proof of his identity and of his mission, we have the calming of the storm at sea, which is very familiar to us. That's what we'll be looking at today at the end of chapter 4. And then his healing of another demon-possessed man, and then the healing of a woman in chapter 5, and to kind of cap it all off, the raising of a girl who had died. Again, these things truly happened. They are here for our further confirmation and faith that Jesus Christ was indeed who he claimed to be and has power to do what he claimed to be able to do. So it's our joy to look at this passage of Scripture once again today. A familiar passage, but I trust will be dear to our hearts again this day. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" Let's pray for God's help as we look at this portion of his word. Our Father, as we come to this passage recording this episode in the life of our beloved Savior, we pray that you will help us, that you will help us to understand the significance of these things truly, and that we will order our lives according to the truth that we find here. Father, grant us faith and increase our faith even through this short passage of Scripture. Do this by your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I really can't believe, I feel like I say things like this too frequently now as I'm getting into my old age. I can't believe it's been 13 years already since the turn of the millennium, since the year 2000. I still think of things that have happened after the year 2000 as relatively recent, but 13 years since all of that, all the Y2K, everything. But I remember that around the turn of the millennium, there were all kinds of specials on TV. You know, it was a momentous occasion, 2,000 years, you know, since Christ, of course. But 2,000 years, retrospectives of all kinds of the past 2,000 years of human history, all the, you know, great strides that supposedly we've made, advances in technology. But I remember seeing an advertisement for one of these specials, one of these retrospectives. And I don't remember anything about it. I think that it was like a Time Life special, something like that. But the only thing I remember is one line. As they're going on talking about the significance of the past 2,000 years and all of the great accomplishments that mankind has made, they have this phrase. It said, "Mankind on the verge of controlling nature." And then they went on. It said, "But mankind on the verge of controlling nature." And I thought, what are they talking about? I mean, just think about what has happened in the natural world since the year 2000. I mean, I could list off the specifics, and I could list off the staggering numbers of casualties, the hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people in these devastating earthquakes. I mean, it seems like we hear about one of these devastating earthquakes every few months in the news. Devastating earthquakes, landslides, tsunamis, floods, droughts, hurricanes, recently in the news, tornadoes. I think of the hundreds and thousands of people who have been killed by these major natural disasters just in the last 10 or so years. Mankind on the verge of controlling nature? I mean, in every single one of these events, mankind has been absolutely helpless. It's been able to do absolutely nothing to stop these things from happening. Has barely been able to contain the damage after these things have happened. We're nowhere near being on the verge of controlling nature. We never will be. I mean, only blind, self-deceived arrogance would ever try to claim such a thing. It's incredible to hear them claiming that. Well, we come this morning to one of the most famous and familiar accounts in the earthly life of Jesus. His calming of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. But famous and familiar as this account might be, I fear that the main point, the primary focus of this account is often missed, or at least obscured. Of all of the episodes in Jesus' life, and this one, for some reason, seems to have been particularly easy to allegorize. And it's been allegorized many, many times by many, many preachers. The literal storm, the literal winds and waves can so easily become metaphorical, right? And the focus of this account shifts to the troubles and the difficulties, the so-called storms of our own lives, and to Jesus' ability to calm the storms in our own souls. Now, there might be a place for such an application. I'm not ruling that out and saying there's no place for this here. But it has to be an application, not an allegory of what happens here. We need to remember these were literal waves. And that's very important because I think the significance of what is being recorded here lies in that very fact that these were literal waves. These were literal winds that Jesus was able to master. There might be a place for such an application to Jesus' ability, his power over the difficulties and troubles in our own lives. But that application has to come only after we come to a proper understanding of this account as it was originally recorded for us. And the focus of this account, as originally recorded, is not on the storm. It's not on the disciples and their reactions to this storm and everything that happens around it. And the focus of this account certainly is not on us and on our troubles and trials in this life. No, the focus is on Christ. And particularly, once again, on the identity of Christ. I mean, after all, that's what we've been seeing throughout this book, isn't it? This is the main purpose, the thrust of this entire gospel. This whole book is meant to ask and answer that very question. The very question that we see at the very end of this account. Who then is this? Who is Jesus? And so, with this passage, its primary goal and the primary application that we ought to draw above all others is to stand back with the disciples and to ask with the same amazement and even the same fear in our voices, who then is this? Who then is this? Mark's focus in this account, then, is to give us another piece of the Jesus puzzle that he's been putting together throughout this entire book. His focus is on what this episode further reveals to us about him, about Jesus. And in this passage, we see three things that are described as being great. There is this great storm, this great wind. There is a great calm. And there is a great fear. And I think that each of these is helpful in organizing our thoughts. We'll organize them around these three greats this morning, because these three things that are all described as great give us the three main features of this revelation, this further revelation of the true identity of Jesus. They give us the occasion for this revelation, which was the great storm. They give us the form of this revelation, which was this bringing about this great calm. And then they give us the response to this revelation, which is great fear. Great fear. So let's begin with the first, the occasion for this revelation. The occasion is this great storm. So what is the real significance of this storm here in the Gospel of Mark? Well, it's tempting, again, and many have given into the temptation to jump immediately to this storm's more sort of metaphorical or even allegorical significance, saying this, that it represents the various trials and difficulties within the Christian life. I mean, that will preach, won't it? And that preaches, it's easy. But we cannot, as we look at this passage, lose sight of the literalness of this storm. Because therein, in the literalness of this storm, lies its true significance. The disciples here were not battling against metaphorical winds. They were not struggling with spiritual or emotional waves. No, this was an actual, literal, physical storm. Their physical lives were in very real physical danger from very real physical winds and waves. Jesus, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 4, had been sitting in a boat, right? We saw that before this discourse. The crowds are kind of pressing in on him on the sides of the seashore, and so he gets into a boat, shoves off a little ways, and he sort of uses his boat as a pulpit. And so Jesus has been sitting in this boat. He's been teaching the crowds in parables all day. That evening, as our account picks up, that evening he turns to his disciples and he says to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Now, we're not given Christ's reason for wanting to travel to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But Mark does point out for us that it was on Jesus' initiative. It was Jesus' decision to cross the lake. And so he and his disciples set off across the Sea of Galilee. And I keep calling it a lake. It really is just a lake. It's a fully enclosed body of fresh water that's there. It's called the sea there, just kind of the local terminology. But it's really not much more than a lake, a big lake. But they set off across in several boats. And then we're told in verse 37, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling." Now, the words that Mark chooses to describe this storm here really are quite dramatic. I mean, the words literally are, there arose a hurricane of great winds. I mean, this is the Greek word for a hurricane, what we would normally think of a hurricane. Now, this wasn't a hurricane, but it was a massive windstorm that would have felt very much like a hurricane. And the Sea of Galilee was and still is subject to these kinds of storms. You've probably heard a description of the Sea of Galilee before, but it is surrounded, at least on some sides, by mountains, by very steep cliffs. And there are these valleys, very deep, sort of steep valleys that cut through and open up onto the sea, onto the lake. And the winds can kind of get funneled down through those valleys, and they burst out upon the lake, and they whip up these massive waves. And especially if you're in these, you know, relatively small vessels that they used at the time with relatively shallow sides. I mean, those winds, and especially the waves that those winds would whip up, would be a significant danger to you. And so it was with this. And we get the idea that this was a particularly bad windstorm. I mean, the disciples here, most of them we've seen, are experienced fishermen. They've lived all their lives around the Sea of Galilee, grown up out on the Sea of Galilee. They would be used to these things. But even they couldn't contain the waves. Even they were terrified for their lives in the middle of this. There's a very real, very physical, very literal danger to them from the natural elements. But what was the purpose of this storm? What is its significance here in the gospel? Why does Mark record this storm for us? Well, he records this storm primarily because, as I said, it is the occasion, it's the opportunity for a further revelation of Jesus' true identity. And I would argue that this was the primary purpose of this storm, not only in Mark's gospel, but even in the mind of God and in the mind of Christ. I mean, remember, it was Christ's idea to travel across the lake in the first place. I mean, did he know that this storm would arise? Well, even if he didn't know according to his human nature, he certainly knew and had ordained that it would arise according to his divine nature. And so, yes, and I think that that is the purpose. That's why this happened. To serve as an opportunity, an occasion to reveal more about who Jesus Christ truly was. He had a purpose in directing his disciples through this storm, and that purpose was that he might reveal something more about himself to them, that they might see just a bit more of his power and of his glory. And if you'd permit me at this point to do what I've been arguing against and allegorize for a moment. And I don't think I am allegorizing. I think this is a legitimate application that can be drawn here. Understanding these to be absolutely literal ways, and we'll get to that significance hopefully in a second. But this is indeed a comfort to us in the midst of, if you want to call them, the storms of life that we experience, you know, the trials, the difficulties of this life that Christ may direct us through as well. And we know that God always has a purpose for whatever he's doing. We talked about that in Sunday school, didn't we? He has a purpose. God is in control of absolutely everything. And absolutely everything that happens, happens because it is accomplishing his decreed purpose. And is that not a great comfort to us? It would have been a great comfort to these disciples had they believed in it. But what is God's purpose often in allowing these types of difficulties and even very dangerous situations into our lives? Well, frequently, his purpose in doing so is simply to do this, is to serve as an occasion to reveal to us something more about himself, to highlight for us some further aspect of his power, of his glory. I mean, we see this all throughout the scriptures. What did Christ tell Paul about his thorn in the flesh? Right? Paul's weakness there served the purpose of glorifying and revealing God's strength. I mean, what did Jesus say in the Gospel of John concerning the blindness of that man who was born blind in chapter 9? Or even of the sickness and death of Lazarus? I mean, both of those occasions, Christ says explicitly, these things have happened so that God might be glorified, or that the Son might be glorified. That's his purpose frequently in allowing these things. Both of those afflictions were for that reason. And here even this storm is for that reason. And so often in our own lives, these difficulties, these trials are occasions, they're opportunities for God to display himself. And is that not a good purpose? I mean, do we not want to know more of God? To understand his power, his glory, his mercy to us more deeply? I mean, perhaps, if nothing else, God is allowing some difficulty in your life just for that reason. But that's enough. That's a great, glorious reason. Are we content to endure such things, such storms, if you will, for that good end? So this great storm that we see here is the occasion for this revelation of Jesus Christ. What of, secondly, then, the form of this revelation? What form did it take? Well, it took the form of this great calm that Jesus brought about in the midst of this storm. How did Jesus reveal himself here? Well, I mean, where was he when this storm was breaking? And that's a fascinating detail to note as well. One of those details that shows the sort of hand of Peter behind the record of Mark here. He was in the back of the boat, asleep. He was sleeping, and he even tells us, on a cushion. He must have, I imagine, been elevated somehow out of the water. He must not have been lying on the floor of the boat. I doubt he could have slept through that. He was elevated. And actually, some of the, I think it was in 1986 or something, they found a boat kind of sunk down and preserved in the muds there in the Sea of Galilee. They were able to get to it because it was a particularly dry year and the water line had receded far enough. They were able to excavate this, and now it's on display, and it's the exact type of boat. In fact, they found coins inside the boat that dated to the life of Christ, and it was exactly from this period. But it was kind of like that. It was about 26, 27 feet long or something, held about 15 people. But it did have a deck at the front and at the back. And so Christ was probably lying on top of this deck in the stern of the ship on this cushion, whatever that might be. But he's asleep. He's asleep in this storm. The disciples have to wake him up. And I don't know what they were expecting him to do when they woke him up. It doesn't seem like they really expected him to do what he did. But throughout this episode, the thing that strikes you the most, and that ought to strike us the most, is Jesus' just absolute authority. Jesus' absolute command of the entire situation. Right? He's asleep. I mean, compare that with the panic and the terror and the frantic laboring of the disciples to save their own lives in the midst of the storm. And where is Jesus? He is asleep. And when they wake him up, what does he do? Well, we're simply told in verse 39, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." That's it. Complete authority, mastery. These words, we've actually seen this language that's used here to describe what Jesus did in verse 39. We've actually seen this in the Gospel of Mark before. In chapter 1, verse 25, these same words are used to describe what Jesus did with the demon that was in possession of the man in the synagogue. We're told that Jesus rebuked him, and then that Jesus said to the demon, "Be silent." It's the same word that's here translated, "Be still," you know, "Be muzzled, be quiet." He uses the same exact language that he used to cast out this demon, but now he directs this to the storm. And the fact that Jesus uses the same language here doesn't, I think, indicate to us that Mark understood this storm as being the result of demonic activity or somehow demons at work behind that. And I think that's an important point to make. But the fact that Mark does use this same language as he uses in previous exorcisms, I think simply points again to the absolute authority of Jesus. I mean, just like when he stood in that synagogue and said to even a demon, you know, rebuked him and said, "Be silent and come out of him." So now he can even say to natural elements, he can say to the wind and to the waves, "Peace, be still." And what immediately happens? I love the wording there in verse 39, the end of it. Very simple. "And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." I love how Mark words that. I mean, what is a great calm? Right? You don't normally describe a calm as something that's great. You know, but it's just in direct contrast with what had happened previously. I mean, here again, we see that this is an undeniable miracle. This is Christ's supernatural ability here. We were talking in Sunday school about how sometimes people try to explain the miracles of Christ according to some sort of natural explanation and secondary causes. But here, I mean, even if for some reason the wind had died of its own accord just at those moments when Christ spoke these words, it was just a big coincidence. Even if the wind had stopped, but still the waves would have taken a long time to settle down, right? But according to Mark's wording here, the wind stops, and I imagine, how else would you understand a great calm other than that the sea is immediately as level as glass? I mean, that is the power of Christ at work here. Undeniably supernatural. Just as demons had no power to resist Christ's will, so now even the elements must obey his word of command. And that's all it takes, right? Jesus gets up and speaks a word of absolute authority, and there is obedience. So what's the significance of all of this? And what does it prove? What does it, if this is a revelation of the true nature and identity of Jesus, what does it reveal about him? Well, here again, we must remind ourselves of the literal nature of this storm. The wind and these waves were real. They were actual physical forces of nature. And Jesus was in complete control of them. And what does that mean? Well, there's really only one thing that can mean. In all of Scripture, there is only one being who is ever represented as being in complete control of the forces of nature. I mean, it really is significant when you look at the Old Testament. We looked at some of those this morning. We read in Psalm 135 in Sunday school. We read in Psalm 107. And what is this? Think of the Exodus. I mean, who is the one who is in control of all of these forces of nature? And it's fascinating. You look at other sort of, you know, pagan theology, as we look at other gods and myths, and the forces of nature are frequently controlled by demons, by evil spirits, all these things. You get no hint of that in the scriptures. There's only one being who is ever said to have such complete control over the forces of nature. And that is, of course, God, and God alone. The power and influence of Satan and his hosts among mankind, we see evidence of that, of course, here in the Gospel of Mark, as people are under demon possession. But that's very real. And it's strong in many cases. But that power is never said in all of Scripture to extend over the realm of nature. And so these forces are not in control of Satan and his hosts. They're certainly not in control of mankind, no matter how much he wants to claim he's on the verge of controlling nature. No, nature, even in its fallen state, answers to only one master. It obeys the will of God and God alone. And it was God alone who created the heavens and the earth. It was God who turned the Red Sea into dry land. It is God alone who, according to Psalm 107 that we read at the beginning, commanded and raised the stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. And it is God alone who made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. I can't help but imagine that Jesus had Psalm 107 in his mind as he was saying to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still," and knew that he was fulfilling what was prophesied there. It's really simple logic, and I think that even the disciples here were beginning to work out this logic. If the only one who has such authority over nature is God, and yet Jesus demonstrates such authority, and the only logical conclusion is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. The only rational answer to the question they asked at the end of this, who then is this that even wind and sea obey him, is he must be God. I mean, this is the revelation that was made that day. And this is the primary focus of this entire account. Jesus' authority over the forces of nature, the literal forces of nature, means that he is none other than God himself. The occasion of this revelation was this great storm. The form of this revelation was this great calm that Christ brought about. But thirdly, then, the response to this revelation, and it's described for us there in verse 41. There's a third thing that's modified with the word great, a great fear. Now here I think is where many go wrong in their application, or perhaps more accurately, allegorization of this passage. They think that the primary significance of this passage is to teach us that just as Jesus calmed this storm, so he can calm the storms in our own troubled hearts. Now, true as that might be, and I'm not denying, yes, Jesus is able to do those things and to give peace. True as that may be, here in this passage, we actually see something very different from that. We don't see Jesus calming the hearts of the disciples. In fact, something very different goes on in their hearts. Yes, Jesus calms this literal storm, but by calming the literal storm, he actually stirs up a storm in the hearts of his disciples. We're told of their response in verse 41. It wasn't serenity. It wasn't peace and comfort and undisturbed tranquility. It was fear. And not only was it fear, it was great fear. And literally the word here, the verse reads, "And they feared with a great fear." He's making no, he's not hiding what he's getting at here. They feared with a great fear. Now, it ought to be pointed out here that there are two very different kinds of fear in this passage. And they have to be kept distinct. There is the fear before the calming of the storm, and then there is the fear after the calming of the storm. The first fear, the one before the storm, is the one that Jesus rather gently rebukes the disciples for in verse 40. The word that he uses there in verse 40 when he says, "Why are you so afraid?" That's a different word than the word that's translated fear in the very next verse. It's a word that always has a negative connotation to it. It's like our English word cowardice, right? You can't use cowardice in a positive sense. It's always a negative thing. It's just that absolute sort of craven fear. It's always negative. It's fear, but a shameful fear, cowardly kind of fear. The first wrong kind of fear, this fear, comes from unbelief. It comes from unbelief. That's what Jesus says here. He says, "Why are you so afraid?" And then he follows up immediately with the question, "Have you still no faith?" And that second question, Jesus is getting at the real problem. After all that they had already seen of Jesus' power, they were still weak in faith. I mean, this is why they had been so cowardly in the face of the storm. They didn't believe. And what was it that they didn't believe? Well, I think in this passage you can see several things. First, they didn't believe in Jesus' love for them. I mean, what did they say to him again when they woke him up from his sleep? What were the words? Kind of an accusation, right? "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And they actually said that to Jesus. "Do you not care?" They disbelieved his love for them. Of course he cared. Of course he loved them. But they didn't believe in it enough. They also, I believe we can see here, disbelieved his wisdom. Once again, after all, it had been Jesus who said, "Let's go across the lake." Right? It was his plan. He had some purpose that he was accomplishing. And in being so fearful, they were doubting that he had been wise in making that decision. They doubted his love. They doubted his wisdom. Thirdly, they doubted his power. Again, they had seen him up to this point. They'd seen him heal the sick. They had seen him cast out demons. They had seen him do this many, many times, accomplishing many miracles. And yet, in the midst of this storm, they experienced this cowardly, faithless fear because they did not believe fully in his power. Their fear was due to a lack of faith, and a lack of faith specifically in Christ's love, in Christ's wisdom, and in Christ's power. And is that not frequently the case with us in our difficulties? Right? The fear that we experience in the face of any of these trials, we fear because we lack faith. And what do we lack faith in? Probably one of those three things. You're either not believing in God's love, or you're not believing in God's wisdom, or you're not believing in God's power, or more likely, you're not really believing enough in any of those things. It's a fear, cowardly fear, that comes from a lack of faith. But there's a second kind of fear in this passage, and a kind of fear that is very different from the faithless cowardice of verse 40. The second kind of fear actually springs from faith, at least from the beginnings of faith. And I do think that the disciples here were beginning to show some faith. That question that they ask at the very end, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" I think they're starting to answer their own question. I mean, they knew. They were able to start drawing some of these connections, connecting some of these dots. They asked that question at the end of verse 41, not because they really have no idea what the answer is, but rather because they're beginning to guess what the answer actually is. And they're too afraid to say it out loud yet. Now, you can sympathize with these men. Now, oftentimes, I think we shake our heads at the disciples and think, "Oh, they're so slow. Why didn't they pick up on this? Why?" I mean, that's what Jesus says in some ways. So, "Have you still no faith?" And yes, it's true. They were being faithless and they were being slow to believe. But we are no better. And we would have done no better, probably not even done as well as the disciples had been. I mean, imagine their situation. They now know, at least, that this man does have authority over the forces of nature. They've just seen it. They cannot deny it. And Jews that they were, they had to have at least some idea of what that really meant. But could that really be? I mean, imagine these poor disciples. The very thought must have seemed blasphemous to them. I mean, they knew from the Old Testament scriptures that only God had that kind of authority. And yet they've just seen with their own eyes and heard with their own ears that this man demonstrates this same kind of authority. You can imagine that the thought coming to their mind and them immediately thinking, I don't think I'm supposed to think this. Could this man be God? How is that possible? I mean, this man was just asleep. Right? He was just asleep. He was just exhausted from a long day of teaching. God doesn't sleep. God doesn't get exhausted. You imagine their confusion. And yet only God has the power to do what this man just did. These poor disciples, I think we need to cut them some slack. We would have been no better. But as this thought began to sink into their stunned minds, and you can well imagine that they would fear with a great fear. Could you imagine realizing that God was in that boat with you? That is a fearful thought in the proper sense of that term. I love the works of Christ, of course. But I have always, I think, been even more in wonder of his person. And to think that this is what was happening in this boat. That this man, who was worn out from a day of teaching, yet was God. And had all of the authority of the Godhead at his disposal. And the wonder of the person of Christ, the mystery of his person. Fully God, fully man. No wonder the disciples couldn't quite piece it all together. And no wonder they began to feel some of this fear. What is the main point of this account? Jesus is God. He has the power to do what only God has the power to do. The wind and the sea obey him because he is none other than their creator and master. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Because all of this that we have just read about, all of this actually happened. Again, this record is an eyewitness account from the Apostle Peter through his child in the faith, Mark. Once again, the details of this account show us its firsthand nature. The exact time of day, the exact position in which Jesus slept, even that he was sleeping on a cushion. I mean, this is an account of one who saw these events for himself. This actually happened. There was a man named Jesus who rebuked wind and sea and was obeyed. And the only possible explanation for that is that this man was and is God. That is the question that comes forcing itself upon us this morning. Who then is this? Who then is this? And our answer to that question is the most important one that we will ever give. And there is only one possible correct answer. This man is God. Jesus is God. And that truth that is so undeniably presented to us here is both troubling and comforting. Both troubling and comforting, depending upon whether or not we have faith. Depending on whether or not we believe in him. It is a troubling thought that Jesus is God, especially if we refuse to trust him, especially if we refuse his claim over our lives. For it is indeed a dangerous thing to defy one who has so much authority and power. But if you, like the disciples, if you are beginning to fear in his presence, as you recognize yourself to be a sinner in the presence not just of a really good man, not just in the presence of some pretty impressive miracle-working prophet, but as a sinner in the presence of God himself, as you are this day, we believe with all our hearts that as we gather in worship, Jesus is with us. He is here right now. We are in His presence. And if you indeed feel any twinge of fear at that prospect, that's actually a good sign. That's a good sign. Praise God for that. It means at least that you are taking Him seriously and beginning to understand who He really is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom indeed. Nurture that fear and let that fear then drive you to Christ. Let that fear drive you to flee for safety to the only one who has the power to save you. The very one from whom you needed to be saved in the first place. And that's amazing what the fear of the Lord does. We fear the Lord, and that fear drives us to flee to the Lord because He is the only one who could save us from God but God Himself. And perhaps you will find that the very truth, as you turn to Christ, you'll find that the very truth that is so troubling to you, that He is indeed God, will become a comfort to you as well. For the truth that Jesus is God is also comforting. And it's comforting in that if we do believe in this God-man, then we can rest assured in His love, in His wisdom, and in His power towards us, no matter what's happening around us. If this one who had the power to calm a raging storm, to do what no human being, no group of human beings, even if all the human beings on this planet with all of our accumulated wisdom and technology cannot keep from happening, these storms, these natural forces, if this one who had the power to calm a raging storm, that He has the power to deliver us from any and every danger that we could ever face. Even the greatest danger, the greatest storm we could ever face, the storm of the wrath of a holy God whose law each one of us has broken. But through His perfect life and through His sacrificial death, Jesus has calmed even that storm against us, even that greatest of all storms, for all who will believe in Him. The difference between cowardice and godly saving fear is faith. It's faith. Faith in this one who had the power to calm the storm, the power to rebuke the winds and the waves and be obeyed. The one who was and is God Himself. May God give and strengthen such faith within all of us. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess, as we have just seen the revelation of Christ in this passage, we confess that our view of our Savior often falls woefully short of the truth. Father, that we do not see Him and understand Him and recognize Him and acknowledge Him in all of His power and glory. That He is indeed God. Father, that is an astounding truth, both troubling and comforting. But Father, give us this day faith to believe it. As difficult as it is for our minds to grasp, as impossible as it is for us to discern through pure reason, give us faith to believe that this man was and is God, and that we can look to Him then in faith for the salvation that He alone can give. And increase our faith. Father, we fear. We fear far too often, and not that proper godly fear, but a cowardly fear. Fear of the circumstances and the difficulties of this life, Father. And we fear because we disbelieve, because our faith is not strong enough. Strengthen our faith in this God-man. Strengthen our faith in His love for us, in His wisdom, in ordering all things for our good, and in his power to accomplish his good purposes, whatever circumstance we might find ourselves in. Father, do this work within us and glorify your Son as we acknowledge him to be who he is in truth, God in flesh. In his name we ask and pray all of these things. Amen.